This morning we end the section of Genesis devoted to the life of Jacob, the section devoted to the generation of Jacob and Esau. We won't be studying chapter 36 in depth since we looked at it in a previous study of Esau. And the next chapters, chapters 37 through 50, focus in on the one favorite son born to the beloved wife Rachel, whose name was Joseph. And so any outline of Genesis will have this division, chapters 1 through 11, about creation and the fall, up through the flood. And then chapters 12 through 25, all about Abraham. Chapters 25 through 36, all about Jacob and Esau. And then that final section, beginning next time, chapters 37 through 50, all about Joseph. Our text this morning is a very fitting end to the section on Jacob because it's a word of blessing. It's a word of blessing from God upon a man who has grown a great deal in his relationship with the Lord. It is the covenant blessing passed down from generation to generation, from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. And those three great patriarchs of God's people, the three founding generations, are of the nation of God's people, Israel. And because it's a blessing, it's a very encouraging word. First, God blesses Jacob by renewing his covenant promises. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. It's the sixth time that God has appeared to Jacob, and only one more appearance would remain when God would instruct Jacob to move back to Egypt, recorded in chapter 46. Here we have perhaps the greatest of all the covenant promises to be made to Jacob, for here in this one appearance is all the richness of God's blessing. First of all, it's the blessing of Jacob's new name. Now, none of these blessings we'll see this morning are new, that is, those we haven't studied previously, but that doesn't make them any less important. In fact, the repetition with increasing intensity of those blessings makes the promises all the more meaningful. God has already given Jacob a new name, a name that means he who strives or wrestles with God. It's the name Israel. It was such an appropriate name. If you remember, Jacob had wrestled with God and prevailed. He sought God's blessing, and it was granted. And that now becomes his very identity, his name. Though God had chosen Jacob by his sovereign grace, and therefore had rejected the older brother Esau, still Jacob would be called upon to wrestle with God and was blessed for his perseverance. His name forevermore would represent that blessing, and God gives Jacob that name again. Verse 10, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." And he called his name Israel. And then we have the blessing of God's own self-revelation. Don't miss this in the words that are easy to pass over quickly. Verse 11, God said to him, "I am God Almighty." It's the same identification when God appeared to Abraham. Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." So it's the same promise. It's the same revelation of God. I am Almighty God. In Hebrew, that's familiar to some of you, El Shaddai. It's the God of power. It's the omnipotent God who rules over all his people, who governs and controls all their actions. This is God's most noteworthy self-identification, I believe. It's his most obvious revelation of his infinite power and strength. And this appearance with this revelation of himself is an immeasurable blessing to us. I am Almighty God. We might think ourselves today at somewhat a disadvantage because God doesn't appear to us in such dramatic ways anymore. God's self-revelations, such as we are reading in Genesis, those self-revelations have ended. They've ceased. Many Christians disagree with that. Those who believe God is still giving special revelation, direct revelation, and they typically would call themselves full gospel, meaning by implication, obviously, that we don't have the full gospel, to which I earnestly would say, oh, yes, we do. We have the full gospel because the full gospel came in Christ. And the blessing of God's self-revelation, as great as it is here in Genesis 35, the blessing of God's self-revelation reached a climax, not in the Old Testament, but in the New, with the coming of Christ, the fullest demonstration of God saying to his people, I am God Almighty, is what John tells us in John 1, verse 14, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we human beings living on earth, and we can include ourselves, though we weren't living then, we can still include ourselves in that we human beings beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 of Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For you are complete in him who is the head and of all principality and power. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this blessing of God's self-revelation to Jacob, as great as it is still preparatory. It's still a shadow. It's still the old covenant. It merely, if I can say this glorious revelation of God with the word merely, it merely looks forward to the perfect revelation that would come in Christ. And Jesus takes these names to himself, doesn't he? I am who I am. He claims that name. I am God Almighty. He claims that for himself. And so Jesus Christ is the perfect and completed revelation of God in the flesh. And because he's come in the flesh, we have no more revelations, and we should not want any more, nor should we wish anything other than what has been given to us in Jesus. And so we read in Hebrews 1:1, God at various times in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, through whom he has appointed all things, through whom he had made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's Jesus. That's nothing other than God Almighty. In the past, God spoke by the prophets, and it's a glorious thing. We're studying one of those prophets this morning. I am God Almighty. But now he has spoken to us in Christ. And because this revelation is recorded in Scripture, we can study it as a revelation of God to us even to this day. What a blessing it is to have this revelation even in the Old Covenant. Here in Genesis 35, as we've seen repeated already in Genesis, what a blessing it is to have this one reveal himself to us, who identifies himself by saying, I am Almighty God. Two specific promises of the covenant are then specified by Almighty God. The blessing of fruitfulness, verse 11, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Now, obviously, that doesn't merely refer to the first generation of descendants. Jacob has 12 sons. He's already been quite fruitful and multiplied quite effectively for one generation, but there's so much more to come. And that promise, as I read it in verse 11, continues, a company of nations. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations. Kings shall come from you. They would all come from Jacob. And that was, of course, the continuation of the covenant promise to Abraham, which Isaac pronounced upon Jacob even when he sent him off to find a wife, as we read in Genesis 28, verse 1. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you. May you make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." That promise of being able to multiply goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve. God blessed them, we read in Genesis 1, the end of the chapter. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." It's a promise repeated in the days of Noah after the universal flood of God's judgment. Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs." And so in our text this morning, we read the definition of that covenant blessing in rather boring detail, I might say, humanly speaking, verses 23 through 26, that list of nations, that list of the sons of Jacob. And as you read through that list, don't miss the point. Those 12 sons represent the fullness of God's covenant promise. They would become the fruitful nation from whom all communities of nations would come, from whom kings would come. Those 12 sons represented the fullness of God's people in the Old Testament, just as the 12 apostles represent the fullness of God's people in the New Testament. Up until now, in each generation, we've seen the emphasis upon God's sovereign choice. And so one of the descendants is chosen above the others, each generation from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. But now with Jacob's descendants, God has revealed the fullness of the covenant people. The blessing of that covenant was fruitfulness, fullness. All 12 sons would become the fullness of God's people, Israel. And then, along with the blessing of many generations, of many descendants, we see the blessing of a great land. Verse 12. "The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land." Now, in a certain sense, I think I've said about everything I could possibly say about the land thus far as we've studied Genesis, the land of Canaan, the land that Abraham understood to represent the whole earth, as the book of Hebrews puts it, the city with foundations whose builder and architect is God. What a blessing this is. God blesses Jacob by renewing this covenant promise. And with that renewal in the old covenant context, with that blessing, let me say just briefly, though very directly and very plainly, we have that same blessing today. For the covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are renewed in us, the Church of Jesus Christ. These aren't promises for a nation, a political, a civil entity that exists upon the earth in this day. These promises are not for the nation of Israel as it exists today, that nation that is a political ally of our own nation, but it is not any longer the nation of God's people, for we are that nation of God's people. And the land promised to that nation is not just a little bit of land that is so fiercely fought over in the Middle East. The land that is promised to God's covenant people is ultimately the land of the whole world. The new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. That's the fulfillment of this promise. That's the land. And that land, beloved, is ours as the church. That blessing of many nations, that blessing of a great land, is a blessing to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is now in the new covenant, the Israel of God. Secondly, God blesses Jacob not only by his own revelation, but by emphasizing his family heritage. Again, don't miss the details of this passage. What we see here is God's faithfulness from one generation to another to another. We've seen the foibles of these human beings, sometimes very serious offenses and grievously sinful behavior. We've not hidden from that. God has not hidden that from us, even in Scripture. But what we see is God's faithfulness, even in that context, from generation to generation. And so we have the death of Isaac included here. Isaac would have been a very old man by now, several times before being noted as near death. But here it is recorded in Scripture with authoritative accuracy. Verse 27, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Jearba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. The simplest thing to say about that is that the covenant was passed on to Jacob from a previous generation. The covenant came to Jacob because he was the son of Isaac. God had grace on Jacob because he was the son of Isaac. God had grace on Isaac because he was the son of Abraham. God chose Jacob. And the story of Jacob necessarily then includes the story of Isaac, verse 28. Notice the way that Isaac's death is described, the breathing out of the breath of life, verse 29. Isaac breathed his last, breathed out his last, and died. Notice there was obviously already some definite belief in life after death. We don't know exactly how God's people were instructed in things that go beyond what Scripture reveals, but clearly Isaac understood, the people in Isaac's family understood, that his death meant that he was going to join his predecessors. The end of verse 29, he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. A side note, Jacob and Esau are presented here at peace with one another. Verse 29, at the end, his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. They had gone their separate ways after meeting each other, but three generations are included. Not only Jacob's ancestors are mentioned, but also his descendants, his children, and we have the account also of his 12th and final son born to the beloved Rachel in verses 16 and 17. We read, Rachel labored in childbirth, and when it had come to pass when she was in hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son." And so it was. As her soul was departing, she had died, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. We read in verses 21 and 22, a disturbing event in the life of the firstborn, the oldest, Reuben. We read in verse 21 that Israel pitched his tent, and verse 22, it happened when Israel dwelt in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. that sinful immorality would earn for Reuben his father's rebuke when Jacob gathered his children for the final words before his death in Genesis 49. But even with that rebuke, you can't help but realizing that you are reading about a family, a generation of family. And in those generations, in the Old Testament particularly, they are together, one generation after another, and they join together even on earth. They are assembled for worship, and that's one thing that we ought to continue to stand for even in our own day, that we might see God's people from generation to generation worshiping the Lord our God. Each of us ought to be conscious of our own family heritage. Some God saves, some without a spiritual heritage from a previous generation, and you then become the pioneering generation for the generations to come. But the more common circumstance is that you indeed receive the blessing of the covenant from a previous generation. Some of you can go back several generations of that covenant faithfulness. You children who are here as well, recognize that great blessing that is yours from generation to generation. And all of us then called upon to pass the faith on to the next generation. We ought not to get too caught up in ourselves and our own generation. The covenant blessings come in the context of family heritage, and our great desire ought to be to honor the generations that have gone before and to equip the generations that come after. God works through those generations, and certainly we need that encouragement in a day in which the raising of our own children often brings great challenges. What we see so clearly with Jacob is this work of God in his covenant necessarily involving generations of his people. And so in the invitation of the gospel in the New Testament, in the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:38, to repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, Peter continues, the promise, the gospel, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And you can add a word in the proper interpretation or understanding or explanation of that last phrase. The promise is to you and to your children and to all generations who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's God's blessing shown to his people through Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. With those great blessings, what is it that Jacob does? It's no surprise, the answer to that question, not as you've been reading and studying in Genesis. Jacob worships God because of those great blessings. Going back to verse 13, we read very simply, God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Now this is certainly a case of deja vu. Life all over again, we've been here before, Genesis 28:18. But this repetition isn't a mere empty cycle, as if Jacob were just going through the motions a second time like he did before. No, this was real. And that repetition, that spiral, is not a mere cycle. The difference, really, between a spiral and a cycle is the spiral goes somewhere. A cycle is just a circle going round and around. And too often, I would fear, it's not hard to find yourself on that sort of cycle even when it comes to worship. We just come here week after week and go round and round. To get out of that rut, that cycle, we need to see this repetition here in Genesis and in our own life as a spiral winding its way up to heaven, so that when you're made perfect in glory, your worship in heaven will simply be a continuation of your worship on earth. The answer to the discouragement of the world, certainly the sense of despondency or hopelessness that the world might bring, is to discover the spiral upon which God has put your life and to realize in God's providence, even when you go in circles, and God has designed us to live in a certain sense of circle, a weekly pattern that God gives to us. And even when you live in that pattern, you're rising up in that spiral and seeking after heaven itself. And we need to get our eyes off ourselves and focus on the Lord. That's where pure worship really comes from. We need to be careful our own work, weekly worship not become that routine, that endless cycle of vain repetition repeated each week, but rather as we have opportunity to renew our commitment each week, we come here to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to fix our eyes upon the God who has blessed us with these great and rich blessings of the covenant shown even to Jacob. And thus we would sing praise with the Apostle Paul for those spiritual blessings that we have, those benefits of which we've sung in our hymn this morning. Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul has this great doxology of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our heart, our attitude, our motive as we worship and respond to God's promise. Blessed be the God who has blessed us. Just, Paul continues, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And that passage ends, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in him. That's where we're headed. Jacob worshipped the Lord and offered his sacrifices in that context of having received great blessing. And he worshipped at the very place where God revealed himself. For his worship was directly connected to God's self-revelation. And what prompted his worship was the awareness of God's presence, as it should be for us. This is God's self-revelation, and our worship is to be directly connected to the living words written in this book that God has given us. This written record of God's presence among us, it's the written record of Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And this place is now the house of God, which we could rightly call Bethel. Not because God is confined to a building made by human hands, but because this building for this hour is set apart as a sanctuary for us to meet with God in the splendor of his glory and in the majesty of his presence. And if you're consciously aware of the glorious presence of the one who says to you, I am God Almighty, if you're consciously aware of that revelation, your worship is never routine or dull. And it certainly wasn't for Jacob. Look at verse 14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. Jacob poured out a drink offering. Common translation for drink offering is the English word libation. Unlike an animal cut upon an altar, a libation was a sacrifice of pouring out. We have in the New Testament excellent commentaries on the meaning of this sacrifice, this libation, this drink offering that was poured out. Paul says of himself, Philippians 2:17, If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You see, Paul understood his whole life as a drink offering being poured out, akin to what we see in Genesis 35. Paul's own life was poured out for the people to whom he would minister. And that perspective so governed his whole life that near the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the point is that that drink offering, that libation, is a sacrifice of your whole life. Your life poured out for the service and worship of God. And that is to be our acceptable worship, our reasonable service, as Paul urges the church at Rome in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so what we see here in Genesis 35 at Bethel is that Jacob worshiped by offering his whole life as a sacrifice to God. As you think about this, as you think about Jacob, we've thought about his faults and his sins, but think about what he has done here in this great expression of faith, and then think about your own life as a drink offering. Offering your own bodies as a living sacrifice, surrendering everything to God. Nothing held back. Pouring out your life, your very existence to God as an offering. To lose your life for the sake of the gospel. And if you do that, then what you come to do here each Sunday as we gather together becomes the most important thing that you do any other time of life. Let me end by pointing you to the one who perfectly poured out his life as a drink offering to God. And because of his perfect and obedient sacrifice, your sins are forgiven and the wrath of God, which we deserve, is satisfied. And I am, of course, talking about our Lord Jesus, who looked at his disciples at the Last Supper and said to them, when he took the cup, he gave thanks and he gave it to them and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." This cup, he said, is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He offered his life as that sacrifice. And because of it, because of that perfect sacrifice represented before us in the sacrament that is before us this morning, because of that, all the blessings of the covenant of grace, even those blessings we've studied this morning, those blessings are ours. And thus we respond to the Lord God Almighty by offering to him our lives and the sacrifice of our worship even today. Let's pray. Father, may we offer to you the whole of our lives, given to you as a sacrifice, a reasonable service, given to you, O Lord, to testify of our faith in that sacrifice which Jesus has given for us. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name.